If you have your Bibles, I'll go ahead and let you start turning there. I go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. Please forgive me. I know this is an Old Testament class, but Brother Joe said I could preach on anything I wanted to. So we're going to be coming out of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. Brother Joe is on vacation. He is enjoying the mountains of East Tennessee. So be praying for him as they will probably be traveling back in the next couple of days. And so glad that he's able to get some time of rest and relaxation. So when I started thinking about what I would teach and teach on and preach on tonight, I just wanted to walk through a passage that I've been looking at lately out of Mark, Mark chapter 7. And when if I were to give this message a title, it would be When Jesus Meets the Religious. When Jesus Meets the Religious. And for me, as I walk through this text and I began to think about when Jesus actually met me where I was at, I think about that time back when I was 14 or 15 years old. Now, I grew up in church. I was basically a testimony of a bus ministry. How many people remember when churches used to do bus ministry? I had a church, Union Fort Baptist Church. They drove past my house on Sundays, and me and my brothers would hop on, and we would go to church, and we would just hang out there and have fun, learn about God, and do all kinds of things. And as I walked through that, early on in my life, I made a profession of faith. I walked through and I began I knew that there was something wrong with me. I walked up and said I needed to be saved. And at that moment, I believe my heart was right, that there was something wrong and I was convicted. But for whatever reason, I did not understand completely everything that happened. And I would end up getting saved, truly saved, when I was 14 years old. But let me tell you what happened to me between the ages of 8 and 14. I went to church. And I was faithful, so much so, and praise God, that me and my brothers, we went, that soon after that, my parents started coming with us and reconnected to the church. And so we began walking and walking through what it would look like to be a family that goes to church. And let me tell you, I would go to church, and I don't know if y'all know about this, but if you don't grow up in church, there's a whole different language in the church house than there is out in the world. You know, you start using words like atonement, propitiation, sacrament, ordinance. People that aren't familiar with church life, they don't understand it, right? So you know what I started doing at 8 years old? I started learning the language. I started learning what it meant to memorize scripture, what it meant to pray. And by the time I was 14 years old, people would look at me and they said, man, there's the next pastor of our church. He's going to be that. I mean, because you know what I was doing? I was serving in church, I went to Sunday school, I prayed in the service, I learned what it meant to be a good Christian. The only problem was, is I did not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about religion versus relationship, we need to understand there's a distinction. A lot of people do a lot of crazy things in the name of religion. But I believe if you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, you know it. So for my story, what I was doing is I was performing religious duties to earn the respect, the adoration, and acceptance from a group of people that I loved and I respected. They were all good people. And I wanted to do whatever I could to please them. And so I learned the culture of church. I learned the language. And I really was really good at it. But I had no relationship. I was religious. And so when I read this text, and I began to dive in and really study it, it reminded me of my own story. Because even at 14 years old, I was practicing a religion without a relationship. And so really, tonight's sermon is about when Jesus meets the religious. And I could retitle it, it's about when Jesus met me. You remember that moment when Jesus met you? Changed your life forever. And what I see in this text is I see that religious people don't always get it right. in many ways, religion has a bad reputation in the world today. And so when people hear organized religion, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Hinduism or whatever it is, they reject it. And really, statistics show this. In studying this, I found out that studies show that individuals that have no religious affiliation make up the nation's fastest growing and second largest religious category, only outnumbered by Catholics. So what that means is that people that say, I don't have any religious affiliation, are the fastest growing and outnumber all other religious groups, even Southern Baptist. That's how big that group is. And why do they say they have no religious affiliation? It's because religion doesn't meet them where they're at. Religion doesn't fulfill them. An even scarier statistic that I found is that 1/3 of adults in the United States under the age of 30 do not identify with a religion. So all the adults between 18 and 30, 1/3 of them say they don't identify with any religion. This group is referred to as the nones, the N-O-N-E-S. They have no religious affiliation. And I submit to you tonight that in many ways, religious people hinder the work of the church and can turn people away from Christ. And what we need is we need desperately a revival among the religious of our nation. And so tonight, as we look at this text, we're going to see Jesus interact with the religious. Why? Because we have churches that are full of religious people. And so I believe that this message is for us tonight. And as we walk through it, I believe we're going to see three ways that Jesus interacts with the religious. And I hope that you'll take notes and walk with me. Before we jump into the text, Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels, begins at the baptism of Jesus and then immediately goes into his preaching and healing ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, we see what he was doing is he was feeding the 5,000. He was walking on the water, and the chapter ends by saying this. Look at verse 53 in chapter 6. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, Jesus, and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. That's how chapter 6 ends. Chapter 6 ends with this amazing spectacle. Jesus lands on the shore. People are running and rushing their sick loved ones and taking them just so that he could touch their garment. And many were healed. Think about that scene. And so that's what we're coming off of. And then we enter into chapter 7. And that what we see in chapter 7 is that Jesus begins to interact with the Pharisees and the scribes. These religious men, they came to watch Jesus and to observe him. Why? Because he was challenging them in their authority. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through 29 says this, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So what was happening is people were beginning to recognize there was something different about Jesus than those that would be considered the religious elite of their day. There's a difference. And that difference attracted the crowds to him. Side note, when we begin to reflect Jesus in our walk, people will be attracted to us. That's free tonight. I'm just going to give that to you. It's not even in my notes. I want you to hear that word again. When we begin to reflect Jesus, people are attracted to us just like they were attracted to him. So I want you to think about this. This is what's happening. And so, Mark chapter 7, he meets the religious and he begins to interact with them. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Let me stop right there and let us pray. Father God, I pray now that you will bless the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this place and that we will see you in the words that are coming from this text, Lord. And Lord, may we see how you interact with the religious of your day so that we can see how you interact with the religious of this day. And we thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. The Pharisees came, and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, the scribes, these are teachers of the law. They're lawyers. They came from Jerusalem to investigate what was happening. Now, when we read those words on a page, we don't really grasp what happened, okay? They traveled from Jerusalem. When we talk about geography, Jerusalem and Gennesaret were 60 miles apart. All right, in Jesus' day, if you were going to travel 60 miles, you had to really think about it. You had to be willing to invest money, invest time, and you were going to go. And so what they said, we're going to go and we're going to see what Jesus is doing because we want to know what is taking our nation by storm. Now look what it says. He says, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So they just traveled 60 miles. And we just heard about what was going on. He was healing the multitudes. And so they're going, they traveled all this way, and what happens is they see all of this going on, and instead of marveling over what God is doing, they begin to nitpick. Religious people nitpick. Listen to what they're nitpicking on. They are nitpicking on how the disciples washed their hands. Now see, Mark, because he's a good writer, he gives us some insight. In verses 3 and 4, they explain the importance of why they were watching the disciples and what they were doing with their hands. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots." So, in parentheses, Mark puts this in there to help us understand it, what's going on here. He's saying that all the Jews practice this type of washing. Now, he emphasizes all the Jews specifically because he wants us to know that this is something that was popular among all Jewish people, that it was important to them. It would be like saying, all Southern Baptists love fried chicken, right? It's an important thing. We know that chicken is an important part of the Baptist diet, right? And so this is important. All the Jews know that you're supposed to wash your hands before you properly eat. These scribes and Pharisees, they recognize that his disciples were not doing this, and so they begin to attack them on this part. You're not washing your hands the proper way. Now why? Why would they do this? It's simple. Because if they could challenge the authority of Jesus by going towards his disciples and saying, you know what, his disciples don't even follow the law or the tradition. If they're challenging his disciples in the way they act, then they're challenging the authority and the power of Jesus. And so that's what they were doing. They were going in. They were saying, hey, we may not be able to touch Jesus because he's healing all these people, but if we can point out something that his disciples are doing wrong, then we can turn them away, turn the people away from loving Jesus like they're loving him. And so this is all a very calculated attack, trying to figure out how they can interrupt the power and the authority that Jesus is having over the people. Now, that kind of sets it up. Now, I need you to know that this tradition went way beyond just hygiene. It wasn't just about making sure your hands are clean. We all like hygiene, right? Everybody washes their hands before they eat, right? All right, nobody's going to admit that they don't. I get that. But it's okay. We all do. But that's not what they were concerned about. They were not concerned about health. They were not concerned about you making sure that you don't get sick by eating with dirty hands. their cleanliness of their hands was so important to them that they said, if you do not wash your hands correctly, you are not in right relationship with God. Imagine that. The cleanliness of your hands determines your relationship with God. We would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Now get this. That's what they had done with this otherwise good thing. Washing your hands is good and proper. But they have made it such a high priority that they're saying, if you don't do this, you're not following the tradition. And because you're not following the tradition, you do not have a right relationship with God. So for them, not following the ceremonial washings had an opportunity to jeopardize your relationship with God. That's why this is important to the Jews. Now, in verse 5, we begin to jump in and see this interaction. So when Jesus meets the religious, we see what happens in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes, they ask him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? They're asking this question. Now, this question alone demonstrates their lack of concern for the multitudes that have been healed by Jesus. It's obvious. They're not even concerned about what Jesus is doing. They're wanting to know about their washing of their hands. Now listen, this is what's so funny. Jesus feels like their question is so absurd and so out of line that he doesn't even answer it with a direct response. He doesn't. It's not important enough for him. He says it doesn't even warrant a response. He doesn't even talk about that. He goes in and he begins to respond in this way. In the first line of your notes is this. When Jesus meets the religious, Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. When Jesus meets the religious, he calls out their hypocrisy. And so it's important for you to see that and know that. Now, what does he say in verse 6? Here's his response. Rightly did Isaiah say of you, hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I want you to get that. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Jesus does not mince words. He calls them exactly what they are. They are hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? If you've been in church any time long, you've heard this definition so many times. Back in the day of the Greeks, they would have stages and amphitheaters where massive crowds would come and they would watch dramas and tragedies and comedies. And because they were so far back and no image screens that they could show, it was difficult to see from far away what was going on their faces. And so what they would have was masks. And it would just have very dramatic emotion. So if it was sad, they would have a big frown mask. If they were happy, big smile. If they were surprised, a big surprise face. And so these actors would act with this mask in front of their face. And so what Jesus is saying is, you're a hypocrite. You're wearing a mask and pretending to be something that you're not. And if you want to really hear how Jesus feels about the hypocrites, go to Matthew chapter 23 and begin to read the woes that he goes against the Pharisees. And so he calls them hypocrites. And what he's doing, he goes straight from calling them hypocrites into really recounting and reciting Isaiah. He says, the people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the definition of a hypocrite. Somebody that will honor and do something right, they can either do the right actions or say the right words, but they have the wrong motives. That is a hypocrite. And what's funny is that in this verse of scripture that he is quoting from Isaiah, if you go back into Isaiah chapter 29 and catch up on the context, guess what Isaiah is doing? He is pronouncing judgment on the religious elite of his day. And so Jesus, in the same context, is going back to Isaiah doing the same thing that Isaiah did and casting judgment on the religious of his day. And so it's just funny to see that when Jesus meets the religious, he calls out their hypocrisy. We live in a church culture that in many ways promotes what I call behavior modification. In other words, if you do right, then you must be right. That's why we walk around in church and we have our church face on. Anybody ever put on your church face? Let's be real, okay? I have three children. I love my children. They're awesome. I would never change them. But there are times on the short drive from my house to here that it feels like World War III is going on. And I have to do everything, and it's just everything I can. And then we could be arguing, fighting, biting, gnashing of teeth, whatever we got to do. But as soon as I step in that door, hey, God bless you. How you doing? I love life. This is my beautiful wife and my three beautiful children. They are perfect, right? That's our church face, right? Tell me you haven't done that before. Yeah, been arguing with your wife or with your spouse, with your husband, just before you walk in the door, and then you act like it's all okay. Yeah, and that's because we know that it's not a good thing if we show actually what real life is like at church. Because when we show that, people think that we're not perfect. And if we're not perfect, then we don't have it all together. And if we don't have it all together, we can't be respected in the church house. Can I just be honest with you? There's none of us that are perfect. Not one of you. And here's the deal. Here's what happens. So many times, we have created a church culture where it's not okay to be broken, where it's not okay to be honest with the people that are around you that know you and love you the best, because you're scared to share something that would create just the wrong perception of you. And so people, they go through their life having nobody to talk to about their hurt, about their struggles, about their trials. And there are real trials that take place in the church house. I deal with it on a weekly basis. But so many times, people don't feel comfortable letting people know their real selves at church. How do I know this? Man, I've experienced it. I graduated from seminary in 2010 and again in 2018. Since that time, two men that I've gone to seminary with, one was a pastor, one was working his way to that, committed suicide. One of them worked here, and many of you probably know him, Brother Jim Kelly. He was an intern in the evangelism department for years. He was pastor at First Baptist Atwood. And he ended his life. And as I walked through that, and started thinking, how could that happen? How could a pastor who knows the truth, who has gone through seminary and walked through that, how could he get to that place where his only choice that he thought he had was to end his life? And I don't know all the answers, but the one thing that I've come to, at some point, he got to the place where he did not feel like it was okay to talk about his struggles. And I think that shouldn't happen in a church. I think that we should be free to talk about open and honestly with our struggles. Because when we admit that we're broken, we share the burden with somebody else. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But sometimes we don't want to let anybody know about our burdens. It's not right, church. It's not right. I know we have health issues and we share those health issues, but there's hurt. Whether it's a prodigal child, whether it's even a disconnection or a discontentment in your own relationship with God, it's time to stop being a hypocrite and putting your mask on for the church people, and it's time to say, you know what? I have real struggles, I have real trials, and you need to find somebody that you love and trust and share it. Because yes, you need to share with your spouse, but sometimes it's better to share with somebody that could help encourage you in a different way. When Jesus meets the religious, he calls out their hypocrisy. But not only does he call out his hypocrisy, he questions their tradition. Look at verse 9. Or let's start in verse 8, I'm sorry. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. In this culture, family was everything. So a child was to take care of his parents or her parents when they were unable to take care of themselves. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you, the scribes, the keepers of the law, that those you have created a tradition that supersedes God's law, and that should never be. And what that means is they're saying they would go in and they would call it Corban. So basically you'd say, you know what, Mom and Dad, I have set aside this part that I could use to take care of you. I have set that aside to be used for God. Now, what happened is as they did that, they never really used it for God. They never used it for anything. They just kept it here, but they sure did not take care of their parents. And so, but you can imagine, I almost bet that as soon as Mom and Dad went home to be with the Lord, all of a sudden that money stopped being dedicated to the Lord. So what they found was a loophole in their tradition to deny proper care to their parents, thus ignoring one of the Ten Commandments. They allowed tradition to supersede the commandment of God. People have they hold tight to their tradition, don't they? Sometimes a person's tradition is the fact that they're non-traditional, right? They want to be so different that they hold to their non-traditionalism. And so we got to be careful on what we hold tight to. I mean, I just want to, best example I have when it comes to tradition and how people hold on to it. How many of you growing up had specific traditions around Christmas that you knew could not be broken? Maybe it was Christmas Eve, Christmas Eve night, Christmas Day. You knew that you were going to go somewhere, do something, and it always happened no matter what. For me, it was Christmas Eve night. We would go to one of my grandmother's house. She would have homemade meal, homemade candy. I can still taste them. Chocolate-covered peanut butter balls. They were good. And we would be there. And we would go and we would enjoy it. And that was something that we did no matter what. Nothing came in between us and that night at grandmother's. Fast forward until I'm 23 years old and I enter into marriage. And you know how this happens. Marriage has a way of changing tradition, right? So that first holiday season where we were getting ready to change our tradition, I felt like I had just started a war in my family. Well, I'm still going to visit you. I'm still going to be there, but we've got to be over here at this family and this family at that time and that time, but you're not going to be here. We always do this now at this time. And there was a little bit of an argument. Am I the only one that's experienced that in my life? All right, amen. All right, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. And what it is, it's a tradition. I didn't give them any less time. I did not give them any less attention. I loved them. I was there. But it was because it was something that we expected and that we hold tight to. When we try to change it, it causes an interruption, right? It causes conflict. And what was happening in this day is that Jesus was uprooting their tradition. And these scribes and these Pharisees, they were saying that this is so important to me that I don't even care what God's word says. I want you to hold to my tradition. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. How does that play out in the local church of 2019? Well, we don't have any traditions, Ben. We just go with the flow, right? No, that's not true. How many churches have been split over music? How many churches or people get upset when the offering is not taken up at the beginning of the service, but at the end of the service? Now, you think that I'm joking, but these are some real arguments and things that happen. Now, do those traditions have any bearing on the Word of God or salvation? No. But yet, we allow it to become a major thing in our life, in our church life, when it needs to be a minor thing. The only thing that I can tell you to do is that you need to hold on loosely to your tradition. And this is speaking to myself, because there's some things that happen even in church today. I'm like, I don't know about that. I feel a little uncomfortable about that. And I question it, and then I have to say, okay, is my feelings about this, does that have any impact on the commandment of God or salvation? And most of the time, it's no. And so what we have to do is hold tight. We can hold on to our tradition. We can honor and respect it. And I think we have some very strong tradition here at Bellevue. But if we ever allow that tradition to go against the command of the command of God, or get in the way of somebody hearing the gospel, we need to ask ourselves, is that tradition worth it? We see tradition in church. Jesus came up against tradition, and he said, you neglect the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. My prayer is that here at Bellevue Baptist Church, that we will never be accused of neglecting the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of man. We can't do it. And at any time, we need to be willing to say and ask ourselves, are we doing that? They did it. They did not even care for their parents for the sake of their tradition. So much is on the stake, on the line when we do that. Lastly, we see this, that when Jesus meets the religious, he identifies the sin of the religious. He calls them out. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. That's their sin. Invalidating the word of God by their tradition. They were replacing the word of God with something that was made by man. That was their sin, and Jesus identified it and called it out in such a way that they had no mistake as to what would happen. They knew it. Each person, as you walk through your life, there are sins that Jesus is calling out in your life. And you know that as you walk through life. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And as soon as you sin, you know. That's something that I need to repent of. That's something that I need to take care of right now. So when Jesus meets the religious, he identifies their sin. Think about it. What is it in your life today that needs to be identified? Because, listen, if whether I'm religious or whether I'm not, would you say that if I'm called out for my hypocrisy, if he questions my tradition, if he identifies my sin, those are kind of hurtful things in our life, aren't they? Anytime that I've been called out by God for my sin, it hurts. Get this, conviction is an extension of God's grace in your life. And conviction is painful. I want you to understand what that means. When God and the Holy Spirit convicts you, and Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he brings about that conviction in the life of a believer, it's an extension of his grace. Because what does he want you to do through that conviction? He wants you to repent. And turn from that sin, and turn from that tradition, and turn from your hypocrisy to turn back to him. That's his grace. And we need to understand that. So as we walk through this text and we see three ways that Jesus interacts with the religious, he calls out their hypocrisy, he questions their tradition, he identifies their sin. What he is doing is what he needs and we need. He is revealing their true nature of their heart. He is identifying their true nature. Because when you boil it down, if you're a hypocrite, if you're a traditionalist, if you're a sinner, at the core of that is your heart. These religious people of this day were missing it. Jesus Christ was saving people by the multitudes. And they were focused on clean hands. When things start to happen in our church and happen around the world that are transforming the lives in the name of Jesus Christ, are we going to be like these religious people that say that can't be true because it doesn't fit the way we think it should fit? Or are we going to give God the glory for what he's doing in somebody's life? Because these were quote-unquote holy men of God. To be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the book of Psalms. Memorize it. 150 chapters. All of it. They knew God's word. You can know God's word and miss it if you're holding to your tradition, if you're filled with hypocrisy, if you're full of sin. We can be religious sitting in the pews at Bellevue Baptist Church. And religious people do not draw people unto Jesus Christ. Many times they cause more hurt and pain. Paul even says that the religious people, they had the power or the form of godliness, but not the power thereof. You can look holy. And many people in our churches look good. But as Jesus says, when you open them up, they're full of dead man's bones. And that's what he said to the Pharisees of his day. What is your true nature? Is it the nature of a religious person? Or is it filled with the blood of Jesus Christ? And you know that you are washed and clean and that you are not trusting in anything but Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Because you can be the most religious person in this room and split hell wide open. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for conviction. Lord, I thank you that conviction is an extension of your grace in our lives, Lord, that without it, we would not know what it means to enter into a right relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that in those areas of my life where I am religious, Lord, forgive me. Help me not to have a haughty attitude. Help me not to put my tradition over your word. Help me to flee from hypocrisy and to flee from sin. And Lord, may it be said of Bellevue Baptist Church that it is filled with people that have a real relationship with Jesus Christ and not a religion. Lord, I thank you so much for what you're going to do. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. We're going to have an opportunity for response. If you're here tonight and you just would like prayer, or you'd like to know what it means to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, or maybe you are here today and you just say, you know what, Ben, I'd love to join Bellevue Baptist Church. I'd love for you to come down and let me speak with you and we can walk through this together. Let's sing.